Good morning. Scripture reading this morning comes from 1 John 2, verse 28 through chapter 3, verse 3. If you're using the Pew Bible, that's page 1208. Again, that's 1 John chapter 2, verse 28 through chapter 3, verse 3. And now, dear children, continue in him, so that when he appears, we may be confident and unashamed before him at his coming. If you know that he is righteous, you know that everyone who does what is right has been born of him. How great is the love the Father has lavished on us, that we should be called the children of God. And that is what we are. The reason the world does not know us is that it did not know him. Dear friends, now we are children of God, and what we will be has not yet been made known. But we will know that when he appears, we shall be like him, for we shall see him as he is. Everyone who has this hope in him purifies himself just as he is pure.
Thanks, Nikki. Keep your Bibles open to that passage, please. We have talked about the doldrums, those regions of the oceans where the wind stops at times, so that sailing vessels, back in the day when there were nothing but sailing vessels, they would get stuck there for days or for weeks at a time, unable to move and making no progress at all. We've used that as an image warning us all of the spiritual doldrums where we get stuck making no progress in our Christian experience. Maybe bored with God, taking God's grace for granted. You know, it's so easy to take wonderful gifts for granted, taking God for granted, getting bored with the gospel, if you can believe it, but we're good at it, and getting stuck in the doldrums. So we're making no progress, no growth, no excitement. Well, of course, we want the exact opposite. What we want is to be excited for Christ, on fire for the Lord, going forward, making steady, constant progress in our walk with Christ. We want to be witnessing, we want to be serving, we want to be honoring him and experiencing new things in our walk with him. Here's the way the Apostle Paul put it. He said, "Never be lacking in zeal, but keep your spiritual fervor serving the Lord." And that's says it in a brief sentence. Never be lacking in zeal. It's as if Paul was urging us to get out of the doldrums and stay out of them when he wrote that sentence in Romans 12. Well, John, as we read this letter, 1 John, John is writing churches, probably various churches, I mean a circle of churches, probably churches that he founded, that were founded in response to his preaching of the gospel. And he writes this letter to be circulated among the churches. You can imagine them reading it and copying it and carrying it on to the next church, you know, copying a copy so they would have a copy and then sending it on to the next church. He writes with two purposes in mind. Number one is to expose these false teachers and their errors, to expose them and to warn against them. And secondly, to reassure those who are following Christ and remaining true to the gospel, to reassure them that they're on the right path. Matter of fact, he wants them to keep their mind on where they're going. Look back at 2:25. 2:25, and this is what he promised us, even eternal life. This is where we're going. Keep in mind where we're going. Where we're going is eternal life. We're going to be with God forever. And so he urges us to keep on the path, following Christ, because our destiny is with him forever. In 2:28, we come to a rather key sentence in the letter. You notice that verb, continue. It's a verb that has been emphasized again and again in the preceding section. It was translated remain, remain in Christ. 2:24, see what you've heard from him or from the beginning, remains in you. Well, that same verb is at 2:28. Now, dear children, you sort of catch the love of this old man. He's probably an old man as he writes this letter. Who knows how old exactly? The letter may have been written in about 85 or 90 or so. And he says, now, dear children, 2:28, continue in him so that when he appears, we may be confident and unashamed before him at his coming. Continue in Christ. Persevere in the gospel, as he has been emphasizing. The false teachers, he calls these false teachers various things. He calls them antichrists in 2:18. He calls them deceivers. He calls them liars. They have left the church, or the churches, one of the churches. They've left the church. They have denied the gospel, and they're trying to get others to join them. Come on with us. That's what he says in 2:26. I'm writing these things about those who are trying to lead you astray. They're trying to get you to follow in their way. And John is urging them to continue in Christ so that we will be unashamed when he appears, when he comes. Christians have differing understandings of the events that surround the return of Christ, don't we? I mean, books are written about pre-tribulationalism or post-tribulationalism and various understandings of the events that surround the return of Christ. Interestingly, John had taught about these things. Notice what he says back in 2:18. He said, as you've heard that the Antichrist is coming, they heard it from John himself. John had taught about the Antichrist. He had taught about the return of Christ. And, we may have differences of opinion about the details that surround the event that's before us, but all of us are one at the point of emphasizing that Christ is returning. Christ is coming again. Jesus himself taught he was, promised that he would on any number of occasions, and Jesus taught that the event would be cataclysmic. When he comes, it'll be like lightning from one end of the heavens to the other. John in Revelation writes these words, look, he is coming with the clouds, and every eye will see him, even those who pierced him, and all the peoples of the earth will mourn because of him. So shall it be. Amen. That text, that's Revelation 1:7, indicates that the whole of humanity, all of history, will be gathered before him. Everyone. It'll be an event of grandeur and power. His majesty will step forth to bring salvation and judgment on this world. Well, when he comes in 2:28, John says, dear children, continue in him so that when he appears, we may be confident and unashamed before him at his coming. In 2:29, he uses a phrase that he hasn't used yet before. He uses the phrase born of him, born of God. At the end of that verse, we've been born of God. Everyone who does what is right, unlike these false teachers who are advocating, you can do as you please, everyone who does what is right has been born of God. Now, of course, in the letter that John wrote, there were no chapters. There's no division beginning at 3. He continues this thought of being born of God in 3:1. But I want you to think about the idea of being born of God in just for a moment. It's the idea of regeneration. The Holy Spirit implants new life, and He calls forth the first evidence of new life, that is, a response to God, repentance and faith. We're born of God. We're His children. And that's what John expresses in 3:1. He says, how great is the love the Father has lavished on us that we should be called children of God. Now, I want you to catch this, the flavor of this. As you read 3:1, he says, and that is what we are. As you read 3:1, does it sound like a man who is bored with the gospel? Exactly the opposite. Even though John is an old man and he's been preaching and teaching the gospel and planting churches for decades, he still is open-mouthed in awe and in joy when he says, how great is the love the Father has bestowed on us that we should be called, that we should be called the children of God. Children of God. He used the expression born of God in 2:29, and he's just overwhelmed at God's love for us. That reminds me of a story, the story of Lydia. This is a story that comes out of Lake Wobegon. Now you can hear Garrison Keillor's voice as I tell the story of Lydia. Lydia was tired of Lake Wobegon. It was boring. Lydia wanted something new. She wanted some excitement. So Lydia left Lake Wobegon and she headed south. She went to New Orleans, and there was change. In New Orleans, plenty of change. There was excitement. There was music. There were parties. There were costumes. There was nightlife. There was drink. But Lydia didn't really feel at home in New Orleans. She didn't have a job. She finally found a job. She got a job in a bar. There was no man in her life. Well, then she met a man. And even though he did not have a job and he drank a lot, Lydia moved in with him. And this man, all he basically did was drink a lot and lay around the apartment, and he expected her to clean up after him. So that now Lydia had two jobs. She worked in the bar, and then she came home, and she cleaned up after this man that she had moved in with. Well, after a while, that got old. And Lydia decided that she'd had enough, and she needed to get out. She was going to go back to Lake Wobegon. She paid one more month's rent, and she headed out, back to Lake Wobegon. When she got back to Lake Wobegon, she found that she didn't quite feel at home there anymore either. She discovered that no matter where she went, to a store, on a picnic, to church, that somehow people knew about Lydia and New Orleans. And there were whispers everywhere Lydia went. So she found herself not feeling at home here anymore either. One day she was at home, in her home, at the mantel, running her hand along the mantel of the fireplace. You know, the familiar pictures and the knickknacks that were there on the mantel of the fireplace. And she noticed there was another picture there, a new picture that was there. It was actually her high school picture Lydia was only about 18, I think. And there was her high school picture there. And it hadn't been there before. And written beneath the picture were the words, "Our Lydia." When she went off to New Orleans, she was our Lydia. When she came back to Lake Wobegon, that's who she was. She was our Lydia. She was loved by her parents, by her mother and her father, no matter what, no matter where she was. She was loved by them. That may give us a little bit of a sense of what John is saying in 3:1. How great is the love the Father has lavished on us that we should be called the children of God. Parents love their kids. Parents love their children with all of their hearts. No matter what happens in their lives, they love them. And God loves us more, far more. Matter of fact, Isaiah, God speaking through Isaiah the prophet, wrote these words. Can a mother forget the baby at her breast and have no compassion on the child she has born? Though she may forget, I will not forget you. See, I have engraved you on the palms of my hands. What John is saying in this passage is God loves us. He loves us. How great is the love the Father has lavished upon us. Keeping that in mind, John says, 2:28. So, dear children, continue in him so that when he appears, we will be confident. We won't be ashamed. We'll be confident at his coming. You know, Christ is coming back. This is the hope of the church. He is returning. This morning as I woke up just a few seconds before the alarm went off. And as I woke up, I was thinking about the return of Christ. Suddenly, it's light everywhere. Even in Oneonta, there are no clouds. Light everywhere. And Christ is returning. His majesty is evident. Christ is coming back. We use the word hope. This is the Christian hope. You know, we use the word hope in different ways, in different contexts. We might say, boy, I hope it doesn't rain too much on Monday and Tuesday, you know, this next week. I hope it. We use the word hope in different ways. I might say to Barbara, boy, I hope that baby comes quickly, as I have said in the last, you know what she said to me? She said, Gary, we've been praying for months for a full-term pregnancy. And she's right. Rachel is at 38 weeks now, and I can wait a couple more weeks. But the word hope, used of the Christian hope, means it's not a wish. You know, I hope Jesus comes back. We wish he would. It's not that kind of thing. It is a confident expectation of the future based on the promise of God. That's what it is. We know he's coming back. It is the Christian hope, the confident expectation of the future based on the promise of God. Heaven and earth can pass away. But his word can never pass away. The Lord Jesus is returning in power and glory. The author of Hebrews wrote, "We have this hope as an anchor for the soul, firm and secure." John, as he writes about the return of Christ, he had obviously taught them about these things, about the return of the Lord. And as he writes about the return of Christ, he says that we will see Christ in 3:2. We know that when he appears, we will see him. We'll be like him because we will see him as he is. The Bible promises that we will see God. actually in many passages. Let me just mention a couple of them. In Psalm 17, I, in righteousness, I will see your face. When I awake, I will be satisfied with seeing your likeness when I awake in the resurrection. Or remember Job's words. These are words I read at Francis Moreland's graveside service. Job, in spite of his suffering, in spite of his trials, said, I know that my Redeemer lives. And that in the end he will stand upon the earth, and after my skin has been destroyed, yet in my flesh I will see God. I myself will see him with my own eyes, I and not another. How my heart yearns within me. You catch the longing of this suffering man to see God, to see his glory, to share in his majesty. John says we will see Christ. And the Bible teaches that all of humanity will see him in his glory and his power. All who are redeemed by his power will see him as Savior, as Lord, as God. And those who have refused him will see him as judge, as God, as Lord, and as judge. It is a terrifying prospect. John, as he writes of it, says we're going to be like him. We will be made like him. This is a mystery. He does indicate that. There's some things I just don't know, John writes. What we will be has not yet been made known. I don't get it all, he's saying in 3:2. Well, it's not yet been made known, but we know that when he appears, we'll be like him because we'll see him as he is. We will become like Jesus. We'll become like him bodily. That is, our bodies will be transformed. Paul put it this way, we eagerly await his Savior from heaven, the Lord Jesus Christ, who by the power that enables him to bring everything under his control, will transform our lowly bodies so they will be like his glorious body. Our bodies made imperishable, incorruptible. Not like they are now, subject to weakness, illness, old age, infirmity. Not like that. Imperishable, incorruptible. We'll be made bodily like Christ, but also spiritually like Christ. You know, even now the Lord is making us new. Even now he is working within us to conform us to the image of Christ. But that process will be brought to completion. In the book of Revelation, there is a mysterious passage that talks about God placing his name on the forehead of the redeemed. That's a symbolic way of saying planting his nature in us. So that process of becoming more like Christ is brought to completion. We are like Christ bodily and also spiritually, where we are confirmed in righteousness. Well, all this is a great encouragement. It moves us to keep going forward, to keep following the Lord, who's leading us toward eternal life. It says in 3:3, he who has this hope in Christ purifies himself. Purifies himself. We are moved out of the doldrums, moved ahead. We're prompted to keep following Christ. Keep active in his service. Reminds me of a story that Chuck Swindoll told. This apparently happened in years before he was in ministry. He was working at a machine shop. And he tells about a man named George, whose job at the machine shop was to clean up. You know, George was sweeping under the lathes and under the machines and cleaning up, and that was his job. And George was a Christian, Christian man, born-again man, filled with joy in the Lord, and he would often be working and singing as he worked. And many of his songs would center on the return of Christ. You know, when the roll is called up yonder, I'll be there, George says as he works on the machines and cleans underneath them, or in the sweet by and by. George worked and he sang. Well, one Friday afternoon, it was about 10 minutes before quitting time, and Chuck asked him, "Are you ready?" He asked George, "Are you ready?" And he said, "Yep, I'm ready." He said, but you know, obviously he wasn't ready. He was all dirty, and he wasn't ready for quitting time. And so Swindoll said, "Well, are you ready to go home?" And he said, "Yeah, I'm ready." He said, "Look at you, man, you're not ready. You're dirty, and you're not ready to go home." Well, George unzipped the coveralls that he wore, and there underneath the coveralls were clothes that were clean and ironed and spanking new, and he was ready to go. When the buzzer rang, he just unzipped those coveralls and stepped out of them, punched his clock, and he was ready to go home. And George said, "I'm ready to go home now, just like I'm ready when Jesus comes. I'm ready." And that was his attitude. And that's what our attitude should be. I'm serving. I'm ready. I'm obedient. I'm faithful. I'm continuing in Christ so that when he comes, I don't have to be ashamed before him. I'm confident at his coming. My sermon, expressed in one sentence, is simply this: keeping the end goal in mind keeps us following the Lord who leads us. Keeps us following. Keeps us growing. Keeps us out of the doldrums, moving forward. You know, as this September arrives, there are all kinds of new opportunities for us now. I mean, the E&D Hour offers us challenges to get into the Word and discuss it with others. Home groups will be starting. Kevin Lehman, that event gives us opportunity to invite others and to ourselves commit, make new commitments. Opportunities for growth, for progress, for getting ahead out of those doldrums and moving forward. 2:28 is key. Dear children, continue in Christ so that when he appears, we may be confident and unashamed before him at his coming. One more thought I want to emphasize, and that is simply this: we don't do these things in our own strength. We have none. We surrender to the Spirit. We ask the Spirit, "Fill me, energize me, give me the will and the strength to obey." We depend on God, on the promises of God, on the Spirit of God, on the people of God. We don't do it in our own strength, but in the Lord's strength. And he keeps us faithful. Let's bow together in prayer.